Well, I am very excited today and also a little nervous. It's kind of that feeling maybe you got as a kid when you went on the high dive at the swimming pool, and it's like the first time you go to the pool that day of jumping off of it, and you climb up there and you're standing on the edge and you're trying to get like, okay, this is get ready to get into it, like get worked up. I feel a little bit like that today because we are beginning a new series, and it's not just any book of the Bible, which I feel bad saying that. They're all incredible. All of the Bible is God's word. But today we are getting into the book of Revelation. And there are lots of reasons why pastors and churches and individual Christians often shy away from the book of Revelation. One, it frankly can be very confusing. What in the world is this talking about? Seven heads and seven horns and just all kinds of crazy imagery. What is going on here? It can seem confusing. That can also seem intimidating. How in the world do I make sense of what I'm reading? And then on top of that, it can seem kind of scary. I mean, bowls are being poured out, and a third of the earth is dying from this, and a third of the earth is dying from this, and everyone's standing before God, and it can just really seem like kind of a scary book to jump into. But it is important that we jump into it, because as we read in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Now, I don't know about y'all, but I like the idea of being blessed. Whatever good things God has in store for me, I'm here for it. And this book says that those who read it and keep it will be blessed. So we're encouraged to study the book of Revelation. We're encouraged to obey what we read in the book of Revelation, which also means that God wants us to understand the book of Revelation. If it's something that we're to hear and obey so that we can be blessed, then God intends for it to be comprehensible to his people. But it's true that the book of Revelation can be confusing and it can be intimidating because it's a highly symbolic book. There is lots and lots of symbolism. Sometimes those symbols are images like a lamb or a dragon or a woman or a beast. Sometimes those symbols are numbers like 2, 3, 7, 10, or multiples of those, like 24 or 1,000 or 144,000. And so as we go through this series together, we're going to take the book in larger chunks. Rather than getting down in the weeds of every little detail and every number and every picture. And there's two reasons why we're going to go through it like that. One is so that we don't spend the next 5 years preaching through the book of Revelation. So we want to try to get through it in a palatable pace. The other is not every detail in the book of Revelation has its own meaning. It's much like the parables that Jesus told. Jesus told parables, and the parables had a main point. And Jesus would often even interpret the parables for the benefit of his disciples. And you may notice that when Jesus interprets the parables, he doesn't interpret every detail. Because some of the details aren't the main point. They just flesh out they just fill in the cracks. It kind of fleshes it out, makes it a fuller picture, but they're not the main point. And so we need to keep that in mind with the book of Revelation as well. And so because the book of Revelation is highly symbolic, you can't just take everything literally. You can't just take it at face value. You have to know how to interpret it. And historically, there have been four main approaches to interpreting the book of Revelation. And the first of those is called preterism. Preterism is the view that basically it's already happened. The revelation was received by John. It was about the things that were to come, but it is the things that came during the lifetime of the apostles and those first century Christians, And that happened before the close of the canon, the writing of the last books in the Bible. And so preterism says, yes, it was talking about future things, but those are all past things for us. It's already happened. And so they view it as the destruction of the temple and things like that. The other view is historicism. And that is, it's happening now. And it basically takes the view that everything in the book of Revelation is giving you a chronological or sequential foretelling of history. And so this that was said, well, that talks about this person in the 200s. And this that was said, oh, that talks about this pope in the 600s. And oh, this that was said, oh, that's the Roman Empire, and that's this empire, and that's... And it's basically looking at the book of Revelation as an unfolding of history, connecting verses and chapters to particular historical events. A third view is futurism. And that is the view that everything is basically in the end. So when the book was written, it told about things to come, but it wasn't things to come in the lifetime of those people who lived, and it might not even be things that are going to come in our lifetime. It's things that are all tied up with the return of Jesus Christ. And so they are things that will happen before the return of Jesus Christ, and that might be our own day, but it might be yet to come. And then the fourth approach, and this is my approach, and this is going to be our approach as we go through the book of Revelation, is idealism. And that is, the book of Revelation tells a grand story. It has major themes of good versus evil, of God's sovereignty, of Christ's victory. And you see this played out in generation after generation because it is about the ideas of our faith and life of following Jesus. It's kind of a big, big story. Take that approach means that you see the book of Revelation primarily, I think this might be on the next screen, is you see it as seven sections. You see the book of Revelation is seven sections, and that is called progressive parallelism or recapitulation. But here's an even better way to think about it. Have you ever watched a college football game or an NFL game, and probably in other sports as well, but I'm more familiar with those. And there's a play, and they need to get the refs involved. What actually happened? Did he have his foot down before he went out of bounds? Is it a touchdown? Is it not a touchdown? And if you're watching it on TV, you have the benefit of like five or six different camera angles. They'll show it from this way, and then they'll show it from this way, and then they show it many different ways. That's the idea of recapitulation. What you're seeing is this story of Christ's coming and Christ's return and the church's struggle in the interim being replayed over and over, ultimately ending in God's victory. Would you go ahead and just hit the next? It's highly symbolic. The importance of numbers, seven sections, okay. So those are the main interpretive details that are helpful for you there. Now, I don't know, as a side note, I don't know that there would be many, if any, people in this congregation who would say, you're taking the idealism approach? Oh, absolutely not. It's futurism. It is absolutely this way. And now we're gonna spar. I don't know that there would be anyone in our congregation that would really be that invested in the interpretive approach. But if there would be, here's an important reminder for us. The interpretive approach that we take to the book of Revelation is a third-tier issue. First-tier issues are things that you have to believe this to be a Christian. Second-tier issues are, you can be a Christian, but we probably can't be a part of the same church if we believe these things, like modes of baptism. We baptize babies or we baptize believers. Third tier are, you can believe differently, be a Christian, and even be a part of the same church and have fellowship, but not necessarily agree on this. There are first-tier issues in the book of Revelation. You must believe, and the book of Revelation talks about this, that Jesus Christ is going to return. You must believe that there's going to be a final judgment. You must believe that the end of all things is a new heaven and a new earth. Those things are essential to the Christian faith. But whether it is preterism or historicism or futurism or idealism, that's a third tier issue. It doesn't mess with the fundamentals of Christianity. So regardless of how one interprets the book of Revelation, there's a primary rule of interpretation or biblical hermeneutics that you must keep in mind. In their book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, Fee and Gordon say, a text cannot mean what it never could have meant to its original authors or hearers. And so if you read the book of Revelation, you say, oh, the bear is Russia, and this is the nuclear war, and this is... And John's like, oh, my goodness, how'd you connect that? I never would have thought. If it wouldn't have meant that for John, it couldn't mean that for us. If the people who originally received this letter are like, do you mean the great eagle is the United States? I didn't even know there was going to be a United States. That is so crazy. If it didn't mean it for them, then it can't mean it for us. So who was the them that we're talking about? Next slide. We're going to see that the them is Christians living in Turkey. These are not the anglicized names. But you see Greece and Athens there on the left, and then crossing over that area of Turkey, and right there along the coast and just inland a bit is these seven churches. Modern day Turkey is where these seven churches, the original recipients of the letter, is. So what's the big idea? Regardless of how you interpret it, what's the big idea? Next slide. Theologian Vern Poitras says, the big idea of the book of Revelations is, Revelation, God rules history and will bring it to its consummation or its end in Christ. That's the big takeaway. So that's what we're going to see in our passage today and as we continue. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to go ahead and turn with me to Revelation 1. If you don't have a Bible in the pews, it's page 1218. And we're going to look at Revelation 1 in its entirety. And it reads as follows. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Jesus Christ is unquestionably the main character of Revelation 1, if not of the entire book of Revelation. Spilled my water, sorry. It is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ because he is the one revealing these visions to John the Apostle. But it also is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ because the visions he is giving John are a greater revelation of who he is. And that's how we're going to process what we just read from Revelation 1 today. We're going to ask the text about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what Jesus is doing, and what Jesus will do. So the first thing is who Jesus is. What do we read in the text that tells us about who Jesus is? Well, first, Jesus is the faithful witness. Verse 5, he is referred to as the faithful witness. The Bible tells us, actually, John the Apostle tells us in John's Gospel, that no one has ever seen God, but the one who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Who is at the Father's side? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a witness to who God is. Jesus could tell Thomas, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I bear witness to what the Father is like." Jesus would also tell others that he spoke as he heard the Father speak, and he did what he saw the Father do. Jesus was a representative of God the Father. He was bearing witness to what God is like, but we also see that Jesus is a witness in that Paul tells Timothy that Jesus made the good confession. He was a witness. He bore testimony. He made the good confession when? When he stood before Pontius Pilate, before his condemnation, before his crucifixion. And what was it that he said to Pontius Pilate? Pilate, the governor, said, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "It is so." He gave testimony about himself. He bore witness that he was the Son of God sent from God. Jesus is the faithful witness, which is important for Christians. Important for us because we are all to bear witness about him as well. And quite frankly, it can be intimidating. It can be scary to speak up and talk to people about Jesus. People we don't know, and maybe even more so, people that we do know. Especially when the situation gets a little bit hostile. Oh, you believe all that stuff? Oh, you're one of them? You actually think that happened? And it is easy to like kind of just turn inward and just kind of close in on ourselves and try to blend in. But Jesus was the faithful witness. He did not shrink back. And this is being told so Christians will remember My Savior was a faithful witness. I can follow him in that. The text also tells us who he is. He is, in verse 5, the firstborn from the dead. He is the first and the greatest of those who have risen from the dead. Jesus was a faithful witness to the end. Jesus' witness cost him his life. The text tells us, I believe it's John chapter 5, that they were mad. The Pharisees were mad at Jesus because he claimed to be the Son of God. He made himself equal with God. This is what precipitated his death. And so he was the faithful witness to the end. It cost him his life. Now, he was not the first to die, nor will he be the last to die in sequence for the faith or bearing witness. But Jesus didn't stay dead. That's the point. He is risen from the grave, and he's opened the way and the promise of a future hope for everyone else who will be faithful to the end as he was. He's the firstborn from the dead. And who else does the text tell us he is? He is the first and the last, the living one. Verses 17 and 18. As God is the Alpha and Omega, we see there in the text, meaning that he is exercising sovereignty over all of human history, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is also exercising sovereignty over human history. He is the first and last. He is alive. He is not relegated to some place in history. He is now. And so we see that Jesus bore witness that he's the Son of God. It cost him his life. He rose from the dead, and he has sovereignty over human history. This is who Jesus is. But the text also tells us what Jesus has done. The second thing, what Jesus has done. Verse 18, Jesus has died. Jesus looked death square in the face. He was obedient to God to the point of death. Philippians chapter 2 tells us, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus didn't hold on tightly to his glory in heaven that he had with God from the beginning. Jesus didn't hold on tightly to his life on earth that he received at the incarnation when he took on human flesh. But Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. And he gave himself up to the will of the Father, resulting in his death. What has Jesus done? He's died. But also, he has freed us from our sins by his blood. When Jesus died, he died with a deliberate purpose. He died to free his people from their sins. This is where you might benefit asking yourself this question. What is more consistent with the text? Did Jesus just die to make freedom from sin possible for a whole bunch of people? Like a guest who, a host who puts food out on a table. Hey, welcome. There's a bunch of chips and snacks and drinks on the table. Help yourself if you want it. Hey, sinners, welcome to freedom from sin. It's on the table back there if you want it. Did he die to make it possible? Or did he die to secure it? Did he die to make particular sinners freed from their sins so that he could actually accomplish what he set out to do? The text tells us that he has freed us definitively. It is finished. Freed us from our sins by his blood. And then also, what else has he done? He made Christians a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Verse 6. A kingdom is where a king rules. It's a body to be governed, a body of people. Priests minister before God, and they offer sacrifices and offerings and prayers and blessings to God. Basically, they're worshipers. And so Jesus has died to free a people from their sins so that they might be under his authority and his rule, no longer under the authority of Satan, no longer under the authority of sin, so that they might be governed by him through his word, and they might give themselves, as Pastor Greg read earlier, as living sacrifices, doing a priestly work of worship, offering up praise and thanksgiving to God with their whole lives. Did Jesus just make that possible? Or did Jesus finish the work? I'm saving these people for this end. He has freed us, and he has made us priests. So that's what Jesus has done. Now, what is Jesus currently doing? Well, verse 5 tells us that Jesus is loving. To him who loves us, present tense. Right now, at this very moment, Jesus Christ is loving his peoples. His people. He is loving his people with a never-ending, never-giving-up, always-and-forever love. If you've ever read the Jesus Storybook Bible, that's what Jesus is doing right now. The greatest truth for Christians to cling to in concentrating on their relationship with Christ is that he loves them unequivocally. He loves his people. Karl Barth was a brainiac theologian. He wrote volumes of theological works, thousands and thousands of words about God and spiritual things in more of an academic focus. And Karl Barth is storied to have spoken at a university outside of Chicago decades and decades and decades ago. And after his presentation, someone said, "Dr. Barth, what is perhaps the most significant theological truth that you have written about?" And his answer was, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." To know the security of the love of a mother or a father is one thing. I'm a real tool shed sometimes, but my mom will always love me. That's a very comforting thing. Or perhaps it's a spouse or a best friend. Yeah, they've seen me at my worst. They know that my breath stinks. They've got the goods on me, but they love me. To know that kind of affirmation is a wonderful thing, but none of that even remotely compares with the security of the love of Jesus Christ that he has for his people. He loves. What is he doing right now? He's loving his people. The other thing he's doing right now in verse 5 is he is ruling the kings of the earth. Today we read from the 135th Psalm as our call to worship. And in Psalm 115 and 135, we are told that the Lord does whatever he wants in heaven and on earth, in the seas, and all the deeps. And the New Testament is emphatically clear as well. And Christians have understood this for over 2,000 years, that Jesus is Lord. The Lord does whatever he wants, and Jesus is Lord, so that means Jesus is the boss. Regardless of what earthly leaders do, they cannot do that except which God has ordained and God has allowed. The kings of the earth are not ultimately executing their plans independent from God, but they are only doing what Jesus has said they may do, and only so far as it ultimately accomplishes the purpose of his will. So what can President Donald Trump do? Only what Jesus Christ has said. What can Vladimir Putin do? Only what Jesus Christ has said. What can Kim Jong-un do? Only what Jesus Christ has said. He is the ruler of the rulers of the earth. We also see that Jesus is currently holding the keys of death and hell. In verse 18, when Jesus rose from the dead, he conquered death. It is a defeated foe. The reason Jesus was able to say in Matthew 16 that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not, or Hades would not prevail against it, meaning death, would not prevail against it was because Jesus was going to throw open wide the gates of death. Death may be the final enemy, but it is a defeated foe. Jesus has made death a minister or servant of the redeemed, because rather than keeping us now away from where we want to be with God, death actually ushers us into the presence of God, because Jesus has defeated death. He is over death and he holds the power of death. And then the fourth thing is that Jesus is present among his church, holding them in his hand. Verse 18 is where we see this. This is where people get lost in the weeds. Seven golden lampstands and seven stars. And he's walking among the lampstands. And he's holding the stars. What is going on? What are lampstands and stars and sevens? And Jesus gives an explanation of this. It's the seven angels and the seven churches. Oh, okay. The seven churches got seven angels. What angels? Does that mean every church has a guardian angel? Or is the word angel to be interpreted here as messenger, and so it refers to the first among equals or the primary teacher of the congregation? Is that the messenger? What is it? And basically, I'll save you all of the interpretive, but if you want to know, I'll be happy to tell you. Well, this week I read, and it was really cool, or 2 weeks ago. But here's the skinny of it. The seven lampstands are the seven churches, and the angels of the church is not a man, a single man, nor is it an angel, but it is referring to the corporate spirit of the congregation. So it is we are the spirit, we are the spirit of the church, we are the church. The lampstands, the church, the angels, the congregation, it is the church. That's what it's talking about. Individuals unified, individual churches, and then the seven of them all together as a unified, universal, or we could say the church Catholic, lowercase c, universal church, okay? And so God is with you. We often remind ourselves of that. You are never alone. That's an incredible truth, right? But this is saying more than that. Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am, because he's saying there's something very unique about the congregation of the local church. There's something very special about the gathering of Christians as a unified assembly. And as Jesus is ruling and reigning over the kings and the empires and world affairs, this is reminding us that Jesus has a special interest in his church. What's going on with Russia? What's going on with Iran? What's going on in North Korea? What is Jesus ultimately concerned about? What's going on with my church? What's going on with my people united together in local assemblies under my rule? We together are his bride and the apple of his eye. And he is with us, the church, holding us, the church. So the fourth thing in our text today, question that we're going to ask is, what will Jesus do? What does the text tell us Jesus will do? Jesus will come again with the clouds. At his ascension, the angel said to the disciples who were standing there, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Jesus of Nazareth, who is ascended before you, will return in the very same way." Coming with the clouds. Jesus himself uses these same words in Matthew 24:30, even mentioning all the tribes of the earth that will see him and mourn. That Christ is coming back again and will be seen visibly is an occasion of great joy for all those who know him. But for those who oppose and reject God, who deny him and delay repentance, who mistreat and do harm to his people, it will be an occasion of great mourning and terror and lament. Again, consider who all of these things were originally written to. They were written to Christians who were outcasts, Christians who were the minority, Christians who had little social standing or power, Christians who were experiencing economic and social opposition, Christians who were being persecuted. All of this is being written to them in what they were going through. And think about all the comfort it would bring them to hear Jesus, the faithful witness, who died to free them, who made them a part of his kingdom, a kingdom that lasts forever, governed by a king who rules over all the kings of the earth, a king who is coming back again someday to rescue his people. Think about that. But it was not only written to those Christians, but it was written to all Christians throughout history as well, including you and I today. Every Christian and every church body that has ever felt alone, ever felt fearful, ever felt tested and tried, ever felt mistreated, ever felt oppressed or disheartened or doubtful or in need of hope, the message of Revelation was written for them. And Jesus is saying, I have not forgotten you. I love you. I have saved you for a purpose. I have seen it all. I know what you're going through. I went through it too and have overcome. Now I'm seated on my throne. I'm coming back to save you. You will not be overcome. And maybe that's the very message that you need to hear this morning. Hold fast. Stand firm. Don't give up. You will overcome because of your faith in the overcomer. But maybe this morning you need a revelation of Jesus Christ. Not a vision, not a trance that you're going to experience, but you need a coming alive in your heart of who Jesus is. You need to see Jesus more clearly with the eyes of faith. You need to see Jesus in your heart of hearts as the way he's described in our scripture today. I mean, can you imagine? Just think a moment. When your mind goes to Jesus, I'm guessing, could be wrong, many people in this room think of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus on the Chosen, Jesus in a nappy-looking robe with dirty feet. You probably don't think of Jesus whose face is shining so brightly it's going to melt your eyes out. Jesus whose hair is white, whose feet are like burning bronze. Jesus who is shooting a sword out of his mouth. Jesus who is holding the church within his mighty grip. My guess is that's probably not the picture of Jesus that our mind automatically goes to. But what if with the eyes of faith, we saw Jesus like that afresh in our lives? I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine how we would respond to that Jesus when we're feeling tempted? I know I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to say it anyway, and then I'll say I'm sorry. So Jesus, who I can't look at or it'll melt my retinas, let me just go ahead and say this sinful thing. You think we would respond that way? In front of that vision of Jesus? Or how about in the face of discipline and devotion? I know I should spend time in prayer and the Word, but hey, Jesus shining like the sun, shooting a sword out your mouth, it's just not that interesting. I think I'm just going to scroll Facebook instead. Imagine how we would respond if we had that vision of Jesus in our hearts. Or how about mission and witness? Hey, faithful witness Jesus, firstborn of the dead. I don't want to talk about you at this basketball game because I don't want to look stupid. I mean, imagine how a fresh vision of that Jesus, a revelation of that Jesus in our heart of hearts would impact the way we live for Christ. And do you remember what John did when he saw that Jesus? He fell at his feet as though dead. So maybe what you need today is a revelation of Jesus Christ so that you fall at his feet afresh in surrender, laying down your life to your risen Lord and Savior. But maybe you've never surrendered your life to Christ at all. Maybe there's someone in here today who you are aware of Jesus, you are familiar with Jesus, you even know facts about Jesus, but you have never admitted that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, incapable of saving yourself and getting your way to heaven. But now you believe, after hearing about Jesus Christ from the Word of God this morning, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for sins and rose again. And today, you're ready to surrender your life. You're ready to confess, Jesus is my Lord. He's the boss. Jesus, I lift my hands and surrender to you. Be the boss of my life. The Bible says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If that's you today, even where you sit, you can silently pray, Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I surrender my life. Jesus is now my Lord, and he will save you today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your great grace that you sent your Son to seek and to save that which was lost. We thank you that Jesus was a faithful witness to the end, that Jesus died to free his people from sins, that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, that Jesus is coming again someday with the clouds, and that every eye will see him. And Father, I pray that those truths would empower us to obey, to worship, and to be on mission with our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray for anyone here today who does not know Jesus as their Lord, that you would convict them of their sin, reveal to them their need, and that you would bring them to faith and repentance this very morning. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.